So today we're talking about stories of hope, Acts 26. If you are a follower of Christ, a believer in Jesus, you have a story of hope. And that story is still in the making. It's being written. It's like a journal. It's like God's journal of your life. And there's pages and pages and pages. And a lot of those pages don't look too good. But there's a point in your story where Jesus enters the scene. And maybe immediately you're brought to faith. Maybe over years, it takes that work of the Holy Spirit to bring you to a place of faith in Him. But what happens is your life is never the same when you encounter Jesus. And your life doesn't have to be this magnanimous story of all these crazy things that you did before and how Jesus saved you from, you know, walking the streets when you were 5, selling drugs at 7, being an arms dealer at 9, you know, those kind of things. It doesn't have to be that kind of a crazy story. Some of you may have a crazy story, and that's cool too. But the common thread for every person who has an encounter with Jesus is your life should never be the same again. And in Paul's life, we're going to see him share his story of hope, how he was never the same after encountering Jesus. See, the story that we're talking about is still being written right now for each one of us. It's unfolding in front of us, and we're getting to live it out. And every event is written for God's glory and for our good. Paul writes in confidence as a prisoner to Christians in Rome who are not having an easy time that God works all things for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. If your story is a story of hope in the making and you struggle with the bad stuff, even those things, the Bible says God is working out for good. You may not see it now, you may not understand it now, but he is working that out for good. I want to encourage you with this. We often underestimate the power of sharing our own story about Jesus with other people. It is always easy to share a story about how amazing God is, and he saved this NFL quarterback, he saved that politician, he saved that movie star or that musician. Somebody on the world stage became a Christian, and just look, and we rejoice in that, and sometimes we point to that as an example of God's amazing power to transform a life, but we often will shy away from sharing our own story. If any of you have gone through START to follow the Christian Basics course by Greg Laurie that we routinely offer here, one of the things that he challenges people to do is to develop and share their one-minute story. What is your one-minute elevator pitch, as it were, about Jesus and how he changed your life? What was my life before him? How did he find me? And how has he changed me since? You can truly share that story in a minute, but it's a lifetime in the making. And it's a story that needs to be heard. It's a story that we're called and we should even feel compelled to share with people around us. And so I want to encourage you today as we look over Paul's story of hope, that you would be thinking about your story of hope, the story of how you encountered Jesus and he changed you and you've never been the same since. And if you're in this room today and you haven't encountered that transformation yet, today is your day. Jesus, when he changes our lives, he fills us with a hope that empowers us to live every day with a joyful expectation of being with him forever. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about hope. It has been said that you can live about 40 days without food, about 3 without water, about 3 to 5 minutes without air, but you really can't live without hope. You really aren't living without something to look forward to, something that you're expecting that from where you are now, it's going to get better. And I challenge you and encourage you, Jesus is the one that offers that kind of hope. That no matter what your occupation is, no matter what you decide to do with your life, professionally, personally, that Jesus in the center of that, Jesus changing you, transforming you, gives you hope to get through every page and every chapter of the book of your own life. Hope. We need hope, and you have a story of hope. A quick review about hope. Last week, as we saw Paul going through kind of this unjust or unjust criminal trial process, we were challenged with, as Christians, where is our hope when it comes to politics, when it comes to government, when it comes to the national conversation about our culture and what it should look like moving forward? We answer the question, what do we owe Caesar, that is the government, and what do we owe God? For us, it's always God's authority above all human authority. That's what we owe. We also owe to live good lives and to do good works and to be examples of how God's people treat other people. It's about praying for the ability to lead a quiet and peaceable life. And so we pray for our leaders and we pray for all people, ultimately that they would be saved, but also that we could live quiet and peaceful lives. What do we owe God and what do we owe the government? To live as free people, but using our freedom to serve God above all other authorities. What is our hope as saints and citizens? We saw in Colossians 1 and in Isaiah chapter 9 that it all belongs to Jesus. Like, the government ultimately is going to be Jesus's government one day. And so we don't put our final hope in human governments. We don't put our final hope in political movements. We don't put our faith in an ideology that's been created by man. We put our faith in Jesus, the man. Jesus, God in the flesh. And so we wait in hope and expectation for his return, and we engage the culture, we engage politics, we engage our neighbors, we engage the government, all in light of the hope that it's all going to belong to him. And we get involved to the level that we feel called to represent that in this world as salt and as light. So what should our political position be as Christians? Augustine put it this way, right is right, even when no one is doing it. Wrong is wrong, even if everyone is doing it. Peter puts it this way, we must obey God rather than men. So if you're wondering what your political position should be as a Christian, it always starts with God first. It's not about identifying with movements that come and go. It's about identifying with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who stands over all and will one day ultimately rule over all on this earth. And we look forward to that, and that is part of our hope. That's why Christians have hope when elections don't go the way that we think they should. That is why Christians have hope when the economy isn't doing well and it affects our 401k or it affects our budget and our ability to buy groceries and to pay the bills. We don't fail in hope because our hope is bigger than that. Our hope is in Jesus. Now, Paul is in a dilemma that seems hopeless. As we saw in the previous two chapters, this is a pre-trial now arranged by Felix, who's the Roman governor of this area that includes Israel, that includes Jerusalem. He's in Caesarea, which is further north of Jerusalem. And he invites King Agrippa, who is like a little governor, like a co-governor of, they kind of divide the area up into four regions. And so Festus is over all the regions, and Herod Agrippa represents the region that includes Israel as well. He invites Agrippa to assist with hearing Paul's case. We'll talk more about his case shortly, so that Festus can now present a proper case with undeniable evidence to send on to Caesar's court. You see, the dilemma is this. Here's his problem. It's seeming to boil down, and he will say it, to just a religious disagreement between Paul and the Jewish scholars and the Jewish leaders. And they're so angry with Paul at the influence that he's having that they're seeking to use the legal system of Rome to get him out of the picture. And if that doesn't work, they'd already put together a couple of hit squads. 40 men, 2 years before what we're going to read today, had all taken a vow that they wouldn't eat or drink until Paul was dead. We never hear how that vow turned out, because Paul was put into a Roman prison for 2 years. And he's sitting there waiting to see what happens next. Now we understand that that same group of people come together and another group say, we're going to take a vow and we're going to make sure that we kill, assassinate Paul. And what they did was they're trying to get Festus, the Roman governor, to bring Paul back to Jerusalem so they could ambush on the way and take him out. But Festus, being a politician, kind of reading the lay of the land, decides, I'm going to stay away from Jerusalem because Jerusalem is kind of a hot pot of all sorts of stuff. And I'm going to stay here in Caesarea, and we're going to do this here. We're going to do this the Roman way. And so Festus is trying to do the Roman thing, but he's also a politician. This trial had already been punted by his predecessor, Felix. So Paul's waiting as a political prisoner. He's already appealed to Caesar's court. That'd be the same to you if you went to a local court or civic, you know, a more local jurisdiction, and your case wasn't heard. You can appeal to the next court. You could go up. And you could work your way up. In many cases, if they don't find justice, they end up with the Supreme Court. That's the same thing that Paul is doing here. He's appealing to the ultimate judge, who is the Roman emperor. And so Festus puts together court. He allows for a bunch of pomp and circumstance. Remember, Agrippa comes in with Bernice, his half-sister, wife, and everybody's kind of half related to each other and all half married to each other and used to be married to them and now married to them. And it's just a very ugly situation. And Paul is outnumbered, not just by people, not just by the numbers, but the odds are against him. Because Festus, like Felix did before, may just punt Paul back to prison. Or he may do something like Pontius Pilate did and just turn him over for a trial like they did with Jesus and just get rid of the problem. So Paul knows it just doesn't look good. But there's something that keeps him going. There's something that gives him confidence. There's something that gives him strength to stand before this court, as legitimate or illegitimate as it may be, and to come and to give the confident message that we're about to read. Now, if we remember about Agrippa, he was part Jewish and he had immersed himself and became an expert in Jewish culture and religion. This is why Festus leans on him, because Festus is a Roman. He doesn't know anything about Jewish stuff. He doesn't care about anybody's culture or anybody's religion other than his own. His job is to keep the peace by any means necessary for the glory of Rome. He doesn't care about Jews. He doesn't care about Hindus. He doesn't care about anybody. He just cares about Rome, and ultimately he cares about his own political career. So he brings in Agrippa, another politician, another guy who's in it for himself. But Agrippa's got this interesting fascination with the Jewish culture, with the Jewish religion, to the point that historians tell us he would actually sit with Jewish scholars, and they would commend him for his knowledge, for his ability to recount both their religion and their culture. Now, he wasn't living so much like a Jew, but he was very fascinated with their beliefs and their culture. And so when Paul realizes this, this is a setup for why he gives the message, why he shares the testimony in his defense that he does. Now, Herod Agrippa, we remember his grandfather, tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. And all those babies were murdered in Bethlehem. His grandfather had killed John the Baptist. His father had martyred James the Apostle. And now Paul was before Herod, knowing that this could end as badly for him as it did for all those who stood before Agrippa's ancestors. So let's read here in chapter 26, starting in verse 1. We're just going to kind of read through it and highlight a few things as we talk about stories of hope. Now, before we read this, Acts 9:15 says, Paul was a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And it just seems to me the kind of rhetoric that Paul uses, the confidence he seems to exude here, he knows this is what God prepared him for. This is the moment. This is the opportunity. If he dies this day, he can be confident that he fulfilled what God called him to fulfill. Again, Acts 9:15, Paul, a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He has all of them as an audience before him now. So Agrippa said to Paul, verse 1, You have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand, a gesture that Romans would use in a formality. And he made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Paul has received permission to speak, and now he goes directly to one person that he feels and believes will make the most difference with. And as we'll see, it's not just because of his position, but Paul is going to relate his own story that puts Agrippa in the hot seat. It's going to be cool how he does this. So he compliments him. He's respectful to him, and he acknowledges his study and his understanding of the background of not only his situation, but of the customs and the controversies of the Jews, which is why they are here. Therefore, I beg you, he says, verse 3, to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? You see, the premise for Paul sharing his own story is the shared hope of all Jews. And I'm just going to enter a little note here in parentheses. We are all Christians because of the Jews. We are all Christians because of the hope that the Jews had thousands of years before Jesus showed up. Jesus fulfilled that promise, and you and I are sitting here today because of the Jewish faith. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled all the promises that Paul says, not only does he live by, but this is the shared hope of all Jews. And that is God's promised Messiah. The power of God's promise, as Paul says here, is found in this simple but very incredible, unbelievable, impossible claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul gets straight to the point because he really doesn't know how much time he has left. He says, the reason I'm here is because the promise that Jews have had all along, this is what motivates them to keep worshiping. This is why the Jews live the way they do. They worship the way they do. They write and they talk and they sing the way that they do. It's because they have this hope of the promised Messiah, the deliverer that God is going to send. And he did send him. And I can say this not just from my own point of view, but I can say this verified truth. He's been raised from the dead. And Paul's like, the reason I'm here is because Jesus raised from the dead. And I'm holding on to that claim and I'm sticking to it. Paul stayed on message. I think as Christians, it's often easy for us to kind of look at some of our own circumstances where maybe we've been treated unfairly or misrepresented, and we kind of frame it as something a little bit more or different than what it really is for every Christian. If Jesus, in fact, is raised from the dead, after claiming to be one with God, after claiming to be from God, after claiming to speak the words of God, after claiming to be God with us, Emmanuel, in the flesh, God in a human body, and then he dies and he raises from the dead, if he, in fact, rose from the dead, that sets him apart as different than every other religious figure. And if he, in fact, rose from the dead, then what he has to say about death and the afterlife and this life carries some weight. It's got to mean something. And so Paul, he stays on point. And that's what I think for Christians, what we got to do is when we're talking to other people about our faith, stay on point. bring it back to Jesus. This doesn't mean that we can't have healthy conversations and discussions and even disagreements about all sorts of topics. But when we're talking about Jesus, Jesus is not a political solution. Jesus is not an economic solution. Angie's been reading this book and she gave this quote to me the other day. It's like, Jesus is not a cosmic life coach. Right? Whatever we make Jesus out to be, he's not those things. He is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh who died and rose again from the dead. And that is what Christianity hangs on. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, Paul would write this himself. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we should be ashamed of ourselves. We are the most pitiable of all people because Christians are literally dying for a lie if Jesus did not rise from the dead. And so Paul stays on point. The reason I'm on trial before you, I lived the life. I was a Pharisee. There's Pharisees around him who are bringing these charges against him. I was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin. Members of that council, of that Sanhedrin, were there making these accusations against Paul and says, I was just like all of them. I'm not better than them. I'm just like them. And the difference is this hope, this expectation that our people have lived in for millennia on millennia has now been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. I'm here because I believe in resurrection. I believe that God could actually raise somebody from the dead. And he says this. Why is it thought incredible? Why is it thought impossible? Why is it thought to be a strange idea, verse 8, that God raises the dead? And here's the point of that. If God cannot raise the dead, why trust in him? If God cannot do what is impossible to us, why believe in him? If God is not truly God in every way, what's the point? We know a few things about God, that he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's all-present. He's perfect in every way. He's just, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's kind. And every attribute of God are all in perfect harmony with each other. There's no one power or attribute of God that is greater than another. God is perfect and complete in every way. And he's uncreated. He's never been born. He's always existed and he will always exist. That means he's eternal. And he steps out of eternity into time and into space in the person of Jesus. And Jesus is resurrected from the dead. That should get our attention. And it does get people's attention, but not always for the right reasons. Because the claim of God being above all, being the final authority for all of his creation, and then the claim that he alone has the power to raise the dead is offensive to people who don't want to be accountable, who don't want to submit their lives or live their lives in alignment and in accountability with a creator, with someone above themselves. And so we make, naturally, gods that are convenient for us. We're a god. Our pursuits, our passions, our hobbies of God, or we find religions that allow us to be whatever version of spiritual and religious that we want to do. But in all of that, we're avoiding this truth and this reality that if God is God in every way, maybe I'm accountable to him. Maybe I will die and stand before whatever God is and have to explain myself. So Jesus shows up and he gives us clarity and the truth and brings clarity to the scriptures as everybody been looking forward to the time of Jesus. Now the Old Testament and the New Testament together for us as Christians all keeps pointing us to our relationship with God and what's necessary for us to be in right relationship with God. And so why is it thought incredible? If God is God, why would resurrection be impossible? If is anything impossible for God? And I think as Christians, oftentimes we wrestle with that understandably because we're still human. But how many times in our life have we experienced a limitation of God's power to change something inside of us because we just think it's too incredible. It's too impossible. Yeah, God can change Russell Brand. God can change this politician and this musician and this actor and this famous person, but he can't address my broken heart. He can't remove the pain that I've experienced. He can't heal my bitterness or my unforgiveness. And we limit God. And Paul asks a question that has an answer in it. Is it so incredible that God could raise the dead? If he's God, it's like a blink of an eye. It's nothing. His power is so incredible to raise the dead. And so Paul, as he's giving his defense, he sets the foundation. Listen, the reason I'm before you is because the hope that my people have had for thousands of years, now I have seen realized in the person of Jesus, who was killed and was buried and rose again from the dead, and I believe in him, and that is my hope. That is why I'm on trial today. That should be the accusation against every Christian. Why are you maligned? Why are you discriminated against? Why are you disowned or abandoned by friends and family? Why do your neighbors keep a distance between you and them? Because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Because I have hope in something that seems impossible, but it is not impossible for God. So Paul, he now in verses 9 through 11 describes the life that he lived. Before Christ, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Part of your testimony must include a little bit about who you were before Jesus. And for Paul, it was, I was an opponent to Jesus. I was an adversary to Jesus. I was going to shut him and anybody who believed in him down. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. As we saw in the life of Stephen, Paul's own confession is that Stephen wasn't the only one that he cast his vote to see murdered for being a believer in Jesus. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Wild testimony of a man driven by passion, driven by loyalty to a belief system, but also by his own admission, I was angry. In raging fury. Paul was an angry man. Verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus, which is in Syria, with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's interesting that he mentions the Hebrew language because the common language of the day was Greek, and even Latin as the Romans' influence increased. But the everyday street language for the Jew was actually not Hebrew, but Aramaic. If you were a scholar, you studied Hebrew. If, put it this way, at one time, if you were a Catholic, you heard the Bible read in Latin, but you didn't know Latin. And many Jews would hear the same thing. They would hear the scriptures read in Hebrew, but they only knew Aramaic. They only knew the common language. They didn't know the classical language. And Paul makes this note here. He would say in other passages that those around him didn't understand what he was saying, and it seems it's because they didn't know Hebrew. But Paul did. He spoke in his native tongue. He spoke in his heart language. He spoke in the language that he had given to his people. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. To persecute the followers of Christ is to persecute Jesus. Jesus takes persecution personally. Jesus cares and he is grieved and he is wounded and he gets upset when he sees the suffering and the plight of his believers. And he gets involved and he interrupts Paul in this mission. And instead of Paul arresting Christians, Jesus has now arrested Paul. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, how many of you are farmers of any sort, cattle farmers, ranchers, have any background in that? I know Dan's got some. Well, here's what a goad is. A goad was an instrument that they would use to keep the cattle moving forward and not getting off the path. It was like a long pointy stick. And they would poke it or they would place it on a cart. They would do it in such a way that if that oxen would start going one way or another, it would remind them, don't move. That's the goad. And a lot of times, an animal that was untrained would kick against those. Paul says, you are kicking against God's direction of your path. God is sitting here working all these events out for your good, and you have been kicking against them. You see, Paul had the scriptures. He would write about it later. I had the scriptures, and in the scriptures are contained everything we need to know about the Messiah. And instead of believing in him, I was persecuting his followers and trying to shut down his story. And so Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, who are you, Lord? Who are you? Who are you really, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I really want to encourage you to highlight these two verses in your personal time with Jesus this week. As you get into the Bible, maybe dive into this a little bit more, look at what Paul's mission was, verse 17, to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you. Verse 18, to open their eyes. See, Christianity, the gospel, the Bible, the truth of God's word is intended to open people's eyes for this purpose, to turn from dark to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the gospel. This is what God wants to do for people. He wants to open their eyes, forgive their sins, change their lives, and give them a place of belonging among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul continues, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and through all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, a Roman, is just bothered. I just want you, you have heard enough. That's the emotion that he is expressing that right now. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You're the nutty professor. You spent too much time in the scrolls, too much time. This is all gibberish and babble from a crazy man. Festus, again, zero context for him. He doesn't care. Paul going on making this defense to Agrippa just doesn't make sense. Why? Because Festus can't send Paul to Caesar and say, this dude is like Jewish, and so he needs to be tried. Like, it's just not going to work. And Festus is like frustrated. And he interrupts Paul, calls him crazy. Paul keeps his composure. I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. He maintains respect towards this governing authority. But I am speaking true and rational words. For the king, speaking of Agrippa, knows about these things. And to him, I speak boldly. I'm not here to talk to you, Festus. You got no clue. I'm here to talk to Agrippa. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. This is an interesting expression. The idea is, if you look at this corner right here or this corner right here, we have these little dividers just to kind of hide the ugly corner. And Paul's saying, we didn't go behind there and work all this out in secret. This is all public. This is all in front of anybody to observe. And not only that, but for 2,000, 3,000 years, the scriptures have been written to keep pointing us to this moment. This is not something that's done in secret. This is not something done in the corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Wait, who's on trial here? Is it Paul? No, he puts it back on Agrippa. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And you can see Agrippa getting a little uncomfortable, because what did he do? He came into this court with all of his robes, with his queen, with all of his troops, banners, and just pomp and circumstance. He comes in making a big old show, and now the prisoner in chains is putting him on the spot. He's uncomfortable. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? Some translations put it this way, I would become a Christian. I would almost become a Christian based on what you've said. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. With dramatic effect, Paul says, I wish you could all know what I know and have what I have, except for these chains. God had filled Paul with such a confidence and such a boldness and such a hope that he is standing before two people who could end his life on the spot. And by God's grace and wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit, he flips the argument. He flips the narrative. Why? Because he has hope. Because his life was a raging mess before Jesus. Jesus arrested him, transformed him, and gave him purpose, which he was fulfilling. And not only was he fulfilling, but I believe and know that Paul thought, this is it. This is what I was made for. This is my purpose. I am fulfilling it right now. Paul had nothing to lose and everything to gain. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And so now at Rome's expense, Paul's going to take one-way ticket, one-way trip to stand before Caesar's court. Paul would write in Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. You see, hope, like faith, is only as good as the object of our hope. I've hoped in many cars. I've owned many cars. I don't know. We've owned well over 24 cars in the past 25 years. And I've hoped in them, and every last one has let me down. My hope is only as good as that automobile. What are you hoping in today? Are you hoping the stock market kind of works in your favor? Are you hoping you get that promotion at that job? Are you hoping for that next big step that you're finally going to make it? You're finally going to strike it, whatever it is you're working for. Your hope is only as good as what you're putting your hope in. But in this case, may the God of hope, the source of hope, the author and the giver of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing in Jesus, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. It is God's desire, I believe, for all of us to not just have hope, but to overflow with it. We're all leaving out those same doors today, but we all go to different groups of people, different family relationships, different workplaces, different schools, different spheres of influence for every single one of us. Are you known? Are we known as hopeful people? That's the challenge for us today. And you can be, and we should be, because we've placed our hope in the God of hope, who will fill us not with hope, but with joy. The joy found in believing, and peace. Yeah, the world's falling apart. It's going bonkers right now, but I'm not unsettled by it. I'm not going to give in to that which would cause fear. I'm not going to give in to that which would disrupt my faith or disrupt my hope. I'm going to keep hoping in God. And we should be known as hopeful people. So here's my encouragement to you. We'll close with this. Be hopeful. Put your trust in Him. Hope in God. And be hopeful. And I believe that that will bring and attract people, not to you, but to Jesus, the very reason for our hope that lies within us when we believe in Him. Let's pray. Father, we respond to your word by acknowledging where we've lost hope, by acknowledging the question that Paul would ask, is anything so incredible for you, God, that you couldn't raise the dead? You are so incredible, God, that you raised Jesus from the dead, that you've raised us from dead lives and into new lives, being transformed, being changed, being full of hope. And so, Lord, may you, the God of hope, fill us with your joy and your peace as we put our faith in Jesus. And Lord, may the power of the Holy Spirit overflow us so much that our lives would just seem to be spilling over with hope. It's possible that there is somebody in your life who sees you as a very negative person. It is possible today that there's somebody in your life who does not realize that your Christian faith means so much to you. I want to encourage you, even if you must apologize, even if you must go give a humble apology, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, your life would overflow with hope in those relationships. Lord, I pray that for the people here in this room. Lord, I pray that as a church, body of people, and whatever influence you give to us in our community, Lord, that we would not be known for what we're against or those kind of things, but we would be known as hopeful people, and that we would inspire that kind of hope, and we would live that kind of hope, and we would share that hope with other people. And we thank you for the resurrection that makes it possible. So fill us again with hope in Jesus' name. Amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. God bless you. Let's go be hopeful people. Amen? Amen. God bless you. God is good.